You'll benefit today if you have your Bible open to that passage in Ezekiel chapter 18. We don't read from, we don't quote from, we don't preach from Ezekiel very often, but we're going to spend some time there today and look at some other passages as well. But you may find it convenient to have a marker there in Ezekiel chapter 18. So thankful for everyone who is here today. Not such a nice day outside, unless you're a penguin. But it's winter in the Midwest, and God has blessed us with a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day because it's the Lord's day, and we have the privilege of assembling ourselves together and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But I see some new faces today, some I've not met before, hadn't met until today, and we're very thankful for your presence today. And if you have any questions about anything that you hear, or anything that you've observed while you've been with us today, would you let us know? Truth doesn't have anything to fear. And we'd be glad, if you've got Bible questions, we'd be glad to help you find the answers to those questions. I appreciate those who have led us in our worship today. Well-worded prayers. Brother Randy Reeder has selected songs to go with both of the sermons. The invitation song, unless he changed it, is a song we don't sing very often. But it's one that goes very well with the sermon. Did You Repent is what we'll be singing as an invitation song at the close of our study. So we're going to talk about repentance today. And instead of doing a broad study and looking at different aspects of repentance, what I want to talk about specifically is why we should repent. One constant theme throughout the Bible is God calling for sinful people to repent. Repentance is a message that is heard in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. When we come to the New Testament, both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ both preached, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," end quote. That's from Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, and verse 17. And of course, repentance was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts and in the epistles that follow. What is repentance? Well, repentance is an action. Repentance is to repent is a verb. Literally, it means to turn. And so that's why I like to use the U-turn sign in talking about repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a big U-turn in your life. It's when you realize that you're going the wrong way in your life and you've got to stop and you've got to turn around and you've got to go in a different direction. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a change in mind or purpose that results in a change of life. Specifically, to repent means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. Now, we had read for us just a moment ago, Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32, and we'll look at some of those verses again. But a good New Testament counterpart to that teaching is Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, here the Apostle Paul is giving an account of his conversion, how as Saul of Tarsus he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says that the Lord told him to go to the Gentiles, to whom I am now sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So notice what is at stake here. We're talking about how we receive the forgiveness of our sins, and the Bible teaches throughout, from cover to cover, that repentance is one of the things that God demands of us. That is to turn from the power of darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Verses 19 and 20 in the text, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." The old preacher J.W. McGarvey, in a sermon that he preached on repentance, said that it is not difficult to get people to believe in Jesus. The evidence is right here. And when someone believes, it's not difficult to get them in the baptistry, to convince them that they need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. He said, the difficulty is to induce them to repent. If you think about it, how true that is. To repent, to truly repent, as we're going to see in a few moments. To truly repent, to truly turn our lives around. It's difficult. It's hard. This change in heart that results in a change in life, that's not easy. It's not easy to acknowledge, I'm wrong. I'm wrong about this. I'm wrong about what I believe. I'm wrong in the way that I've been living. I'm going the wrong direction. It's hard to acknowledge that. It's hard to come to grips with that. And it's hard to change our life, especially if what we're doing that is wrong, something that we enjoy. It can be challenging. It can be difficult. Maybe we don't want to do it. So where's the incentive? Why should we repent? Why should we do that which is so difficult, which is so hard? Well, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, Mason read for us a few moments ago verses 30 through 32, but if you back up a few verses, Exodus 18 verses 27 and 28, what God is doing in Exodus chapter 18 is He is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to His people who've already been taken away into Babylonian captivity, and they're sitting over there on the banks of the river in Babylon, and they're saying, oh, our parents sinned terribly, and that's why we're here. We're paying a price for their sins. And God's trying to get them to see, working through the prophet, no, you committed your own sin. You're here because of what you have done. And the whole chapter is about personal responsibility and accountability. And God says, I'm going to hold each individual accountable. And if the person who is righteous does what is wrong, they're going to be held accountable for doing what is wrong. But when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Now, why would the wicked person turn? Why would he repent? It's difficult. It's not easy. Why would he do this? Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Notice what precedes the turning. What precedes the turning, what precedes the repentance is considering, consideration. The word consider, the English word consider, means to look closely at, to think about in order to understand. So what is it exactly that we need to be looking at? What is exactly that we need to be thinking about if we're going to repent? We're talking about reasons to repent, incentives to repent. What is it that we need to be thinking about, that we need to be considering, that will result in us taking that hard step of turning our life around and giving it unto God? Four things I want to consider this morning. First, if you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to talk for a moment about godly sorrow. In our Wednesday evening class out here in the auditorium, we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. I've not been in that class. I've been teaching one of the classes down the hallway, but I understand that here recently you looked at this chapter and studied these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but notice, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So what is one of the things that produces repentance? What's one of the things that would motivate us to repent? And it would be godly sorrow. As long as a person has a conscience, they are going to experience sorrow when they sin against God and they sin against their fellow man. It's important that you and I feel genuine sorrow over our sins. We're living in a day and an age where we're being told by the world around about us that we shouldn't allow anything to make us uncomfortable. We shouldn't allow anything to make us unhappy. No one has the right to infringe on our happiness. That's a lie. There's a benefit to us feeling sorrow and guilt over the things that we've done. Because godly sorrow can turn our lives around. Godly sorrow can make our lives right with God. We need to understand, though, that sorrow is not repentance. Just feeling sorry for what we've done, that may be genuine, that may be true, but that is not repentance. Remember, sorrow is a feeling, repentance is an action. A sorrow is a feeling that can produce repentance, that leads to repentance. Not all sorrow produces repentance. The text here tells us about godly sorrow and what we could call worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. That was the sorrow that was experienced by Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, on the morning after he betrayed Jesus, Judas realized that he had done wrong. He took the 30 pieces of silver to give them back. It says in verse 3 that Judas felt remorse over what he had done. He felt sorrow. But what did it produce? He went out and hanged himself. That tells me that wasn't godly sorrow. That was worldly sorrow. In Mark chapter 6 and at verse 26, John the Baptist was arrested by Herod because he was preaching. It wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. He had him arrested, but he didn't do anything to him because he feared him, but he was tricked by his wife into killing him. And we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 26 that Herod was exceedingly sorry about it, but it didn't keep him from beheading him. So Judas felt sorrow, Herod felt sorrow, but it didn't produce repentance. Why? Because those are examples of worldly sorrow. What's the difference between the two? Worldly sorrow is being sorry that we got caught. It's being sorry because of what it's doing to us personally. Worldly sorrow, you would think worldly sorrow looks out at the world, but no. Worldly sorrow focuses in on us. It's all about us and what this is doing to us. Godly sorrow looks outward, specifically upward. It looks at God. Godly sorrow is produced by a healthy respect for God's nature and God's authority. And it's that sorrow that we feel because we have wronged God. We've done something to God. That kind of sorrow will lead to repentance. Just feeling bad about what we've done, just feeling guilty about what we've done, that doesn't lead to repentance. But when we think about what we've done to God, that should stop us in our tracks. And that should cause us to turn around and give our lives unto God. What is it, though, in godly sorrow? What is it that we're thinking about? What is it about God that causes us to have this godly sorrow? It's the goodness of God. It's what we have done to a God who is only good to us. In Romans chapter 2 and at verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering are great blessings of which none of us are worthy. Despite our sin and rebellion against His holiness and authority, God continues to exercise remarkable kindness and unmeasurable patience toward us. Let's look at these three words: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. What do we know about the goodness of God? In the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 5, Jesus teaches us that we're not to love like the world, where we love those who love us and we hate our enemies, but instead we're to love like God loves. We're to love our enemies. Verse 45, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God doesn't give up on us when we make our first mistake. God continues to shower us with incredible blessings. In Acts chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Lystra, he says of God in verse 17, Acts 14 and verse 17, "Nevertheless, He," that is God, "did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness." The evidence of God's goodness is all around us. One more passage in talking about God's goodness and how it leads to repentance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and let's visit the prodigal one more time. Remember the prodigal son? He, in essence, told his father, "I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I want my inheritance now. I'm tired of living in your house under your rules. I want to take what belongs to me and go live my own life." And he did. And he wasted it all, and he soon found himself at the very bottom. Here he is, a Jew feeding swine. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself," this is the pivotal verse in this great parable. This is where he makes a U-turn. This is where he turns things around and he goes back to his father's house. Now, what caused it? What caused him to come to himself? What caused him to want to turn around and go back? He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger." It was his father's goodness that made him turn around and go back home. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. If we'll stop and we'll think about how God is good to us and continues to be good to us, even when we're not so good to Him, and continues to love us even at times when we're not so lovable, that'll have an impact on our hearts. That'll stop us in our tracks. And that'll make us do the hard work of turning our life around. But there's also the forbearance of God. What does that mean? That means that God puts up with a lot. He puts up with things that you wouldn't expect that He would. A statement that the Apostle Paul makes, and we're going to look at this in more detail in just a couple of moments, but in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17 and at verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." There's a lot of things back here in the Old Testament that, I have to be honest, I scratch my head, and I can't afford to do that very often. But I look back here, and how did God allow that to happen? How did God put up with that? His forbearance. His forbearance with Israel, His forbearance with these people in the Old Testament. I don't have to look back there. All I have to do is look at my own life. and think about the times that God has tolerated me, put up with me, and allowed me to keep breathing His air here in this world that He created. How incredible that is. And His long-suffering, God's patience, one of His divine attributes. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Doesn't that have the echo of what we had read to us from Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30? I have no pleasure, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. God doesn't want anyone to perish, and so He is patient. He's patient. Why is it that you're alive today? Maybe the reason that you're alive today is because God is giving you one more chance to get your life right. God is patient with us. When we think about His goodness, when we think about the fact that God made a plan and sent His Son to die so that that plan could take effect, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. When we stop and consider our sins in light of the goodness of God, our hearts should be touched and moved to repentance. But there's something else that we need to think about. Something else we need to consider. That is the fact that we're going to have to answer to God one day. We are accountable to God. Going back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." God is going to hold us accountable for our sins. We're thankful for God's long-suffering, for God's patience. But you and I both know that God's patience does know an end. There came a day when the door on the ark was closed, and here came the flood. That was it. There came a day when Lot was taken out of Sodom. And here came the fire and brimstone. That was it. God is patient, but His patience knows an end. And God is going to judge every one of us according to our ways, according to what we have done. We'll pay for the things that we've done. You realize the first lie that was ever told about sin was that you don't have to worry about paying for it. When the serpent appeared to Eve and asked, "What is this about eating the fruit of the trees in the garden? As God said, you can't do that." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You've got to be kidding me. You're worried about that? God didn't mean that. God's just trying to hold you captive. God's just trying to hold you back. You're not going to have to pay for that. Why is it that there aren't many people today who think seriously about repenting? People today are not of a mind to repent because they don't stop and consider the fact that they're going to have to answer for what they've done. But we will. In Acts chapter 17, here's these verses. We just went and looked at verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, that's not easy. Again, we've got to stop. We've got to consider what we've done, that we're wrong, and we've got to turn our life around, quit doing things that we like to do, start doing things that are new Why do we have to do that? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you must believe that you'll stand in judgment one day. And you'll be held accountable by God, and you'll be judged in righteousness. By God's right standard, not by the world's and not by our own. If I have sin in my life, I'm not ready for this judgment. I can't pass this judgment. That's why I have to repent. Because I'm not ready to meet the Lord if I'm still in my sins. In the book of 2 Corinthians, at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know who that includes? That includes you. That includes me. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to receive the things that we've done, whether good or bad. And that fact is a terrifying truth. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Why did Paul go to all the trouble to travel to all the places to preach the gospel to everyone he could preach to? So that they would repent and escape the terror of the Lord. That's why. Accountability for our actions. Accountability for the things that we have done. That should move us to repent. And while we're thinking about accountability to God, and thinking about the terror of the Lord, I want to look at this last point. Why should we repent? Because hell is real. Hell is real. You know, statistics show that the number of people in the United States who believe in hell, that number is getting lower and lower. One thing that I think is interesting is, when you look at those numbers, the number of people who believe in heaven is higher than the number of people who believe in hell. How can you believe in one and not believe in the other? I don't really understand that. But there's a lot of people out there who just don't believe in hell. I guess because they don't want to believe in hell. It is a very inconvenient truth. If we're going to think about the goodness of God, point number two, and we also have to be aware of the terror of the Lord. It's Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 that says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." God is capable of both. And before we think, well, how can that be that we've got a God who's good one day and then we've got a God who's angry the next day? Who wants to serve a God like that? That doesn't sound very God-like to me. We're all like that. We've been made in the image of God. Think about your parents. Did you know the goodness of your parents? Yes. Did you know your parents were capable of severity? Yes. Yes. But they always loved me. They always loved me. God is capable of both. We need to think about that punishment. We need to think about that severity. We need to think about that terror. The preaching that produced repentance was preaching that spoke of the assurance of judgment and punishment in hell. Look with me in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here comes John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 3, verse 2. So, all of Judea is going out to him. All these people are going out And they're being baptized by him, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So they're repenting. But John didn't baptize everybody. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came out to hear him. And he told them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And there's fire. There's a heaven to gain. But there's a hell to avoid. And the only way we can avoid it is through repentance. Jesus preached, "Repent or perish." What did he mean by perish? He meant burning in that unquenchable fire. John, the Apostle John, received a vision of this judgment. We looked in our previous point that we're all going to be judged. Well, John got a vision of this judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to read through this vision. Revelation chapter 20. I've got verses 14 and 15 here, but let's back up to verse 11. Let's start reading at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," that's Jesus Christ, "from whom the whole face of the earth and heaven fled away." That's the destructions of the heavens and the earth. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them, and they were judged each one according to his works." See, everyone who's ever lived is going to be there, and they're going to be judged. Now look at verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." "This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the end. For those who do not repent, hell is real. And we may be thinking on a day like today when it's below freezing outside, "Oh, hell doesn't sound so bad." Are you kidding me? How foolish. How foolish a thought of that. Hell is eternal torment. That's the wages of our sins. We don't have to pay that. We don't have to go there. Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could escape that. But he requires things of us. That we believe that he's the Son of God. That we confess that faith before others. That we repent of our sins. And that we be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Repentance. God has always required that sinners repent. And we've looked at a few reasons or incentives for you to repent. You need to do so. It may be that you're with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You've got to become one. You have to become one. And part of that is repenting of your sins and turning your life around. And yes, it's tough. Yes, it's a challenge. But you're sitting in a room full of people here who are ready to help you with that new life. Ready to help you to get your life pointed in the right direction and to serve God faithfully. Today would be a wonderful day for you to be baptized. The water is ready. And I know that it's cold outside, but I don't believe that would bother you one bit if today was the day you were baptized into Christ. If you're here and you've done that in the past, but you know that you have sin in your life, that you have done wrong, you continue to do wrong, and you're hanging on to that wrong, you've got to repent. You've got to repent. You've got to stop doing that. And you've got to get that out of your life and turn away from that and get your life right with God. We've looked at a number of good scriptural reasons for you to repent. Pick one. I don't care which one. Pick one and repent if that's what you need to do. We offer the invitation song at this time. If you need to respond, we're ready to help you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and together sing this invitation song?